I want to finish up what I started a couple weeks ago called Search Me, O God, if you remember that. Yeah, I got it going. Yep. And if last time we finished up, I broke it up into two parts, the asking God to search us and then asking God to try us. And last time we finished up asking God to search us. And then this week as I was looking at this, I did add just a couple little points in there before we get to the trying part. So why don't you turn to Haggai 1 and verse 5. Here God tells us that we need to consider our ways. He said there, the context of this was that they were supposed to have gone back to Jerusalem and supposed to be building the temple and building the house of God, and they kind of slacked off in building the house of God, and they were building their own houses. And so the prophet there from the Lord tells them in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And this would tie in very well with searching your heart, considering your ways, thinking about your ways. And I was thinking about that today. How many of us actually ever sit down very often and just consider our ways? Sit down with no TV on, no music, no kids running around bouncing off the walls in you guys' case, and just sit there and consider our ways. And a lot of times we probably don't do that. Sometimes it can be painful to introspect and to consider ourselves, but it's worth it to do it. I remember in that sermon that I did on giving to God, and if you remember, I probably said about 24 times, consider your ways, because I was going through this passage. And then one of the sisters in the church said that her son said to her, he said on the way home from church, "Mom, yeah, consider your ways." So he remembered that part. I thought that was pretty neat. But anyway, so consider your ways. And if we do that, then, and we turn from our wickedness, then we will be spared judgment and possibly even death. If you look in Ezekiel 18 and verse 28, here God gives a formula for a wicked person that has destruction slated for him, and yet God says if he considers and turns, then he will be spared. In Ezekiel 18, we'll start with verse 27 and 28. It says, "Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die." It says there in the same chapter that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" The Lord doesn't want to see us judged. He doesn't want to see his children who are living in wickedness judged. And it says there that if the wicked man considers and then turns, so that's the thing. You first consider, you first search your heart, and then when you find something, then you turn from it and you change the thing. And then, as we know, the wages of sin is death. And he says that the wicked man won't die. And there could maybe be less severe consequences in our lives that also wouldn't happen to us as well. And this is not only true of individuals. This is what I got thinking about this week. It's also true of churches as a whole. If you turn to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2, 4, and 5, we see here, if you remember, John is sending a message from Jesus to the seven churches in Asia. And of the seven, anybody remember how many of them were messed up? How many of them were censured?
Six.
Five. So close. So you had five that were messed up and two that had nothing bad to say about them. I mean, were they all flawless, perfect Christians? Probably not. None of us are. But Jesus didn't have any specific thing to say, "I've got this against you." So not very good odds, though. I mean, here we are in the first century. You know, it didn't take 1,500 years for the church to be corrupted. You know, this is, wow, the apostles are still here and five out of seven are messed up. And that's why I don't put any stock in quote-unquote church fathers, because people always want to talk about the church fathers, you know, Jerome and Ignatius him and the Tertullus, and is that what his name?
Sounds
right. I don't know if I'm getting that.
Tertullian.
Tertullian, yeah, not Tertullus. So anyway, all the early church fathers, as they call them, you see how much I know about them because I can't even remember the names of them. But anyway, people always want to talk about the church fathers, this and that, and this is what the church fathers said. And of course, if they're within 100 or 200 years of the apostles, then they must have had everything right, you know, because it took a long time to get the corruption into the church. I'm like, five of the seven churches in Revelation were messed up. The church in Corinth and the churches in Galatia, Paul wrote to them scathing letters. I mean, this is during when Paul is still there overseeing these churches, and they're messed up. The church of Galatia had basically took lock, stock, and barrel the works-based salvation, thought they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so anyway, I don't put any stock in church fathers at all. I mean, if they can get screwed up in the first century, I'm just going to go back to the Bible and see what does the Bible say, and then that's what I'm going to base my doctrine on, not what some other guy said. So anyway, that's not to say that I couldn't be messed up like the church fathers could, but at least I'm going right straight to the scripture, and you know, if I'm messed up, then I'm messed up, but at least I'm not messed up because I'm following some other guy that was messed up. But anyway, in Revelation 2, 4 through 5, Jesus says, this is to the church at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." It's kind of like, consider your ways. Remember where you're fallen. Think about where you came from. Think about who used to be your first love. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So here you have the same thing, basically, that we read about in Ezekiel. If the wicked man considers and turns from his evil way, then he won't die. Jesus is saying the same thing to a church. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll take the candlestick, and the church will die. That local church will. And, you know, the church at Ephesus isn't around anymore. The church in Jerusalem isn't around anymore. None of these churches are around anymore. Churches don't last forever. And we as a church and as individuals that make up the church would do well to consider our ways to make sure that we haven't left our first love, to make sure that we do the first works. Think back to the zeal that we had in our early conversions, and make sure that we don't let things slide and get slack, because candlesticks can be taken away. And just in my short time, I've seen candlesticks taken away. I've seen churches that are no longer churches in my short time. Church in Birmingham, church you used to be a member of, no longer. It's the candlestick is gone. There's no church there anymore. The church in Canada, up in Edmonton, there's not a church there anymore. The church in Waupun, I don't know if there's a church there anymore. There's no minister there. There's no minister in the church in Bristol anymore. All those, I don't know if the candlesticks are taken away yet, but anyway, those churches have been judged. Church in Greenville, the church in Pennsylvania was a church for 10 years. Candlestick taken away. Now some of those people have come back, but anyway, the point is, just, and that wasn't within my time, but the earlier ones that I mentioned are just within the 10 years that I've been converted, and I've seen churches die just in that amount of time. So anyway, if it can happen to them, if, you know, if he spared not the natural branches, so to speak, beware lest he spare not thee, like it says in Romans 11, he can take it away from us just like he took it away from them. So we always want to be careful about that. Same thing was said in, or similar thing was said in Revelation 3, 1 through 3. This is to the church in Sardis. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Wouldn't that be a nice thing to have Jesus tell you about your church? You're dead. You're like a dead man walking, he says. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So it can happen quickly. Jesus, you know, it was said back there of the Amorites in the book of Genesis, I think it was, that he said that the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. So God has a cup, and he's got, you know, the sin is being filled up in it. And whenever the cup gets full, then the Lord judges. So we want to be careful. We get slack, and our cup is filling up, and all of a sudden the Lord comes as a thief. And you don't, that's the thing about a thief. You don't expect it. So anyway, just a warning to all of us to take heed, to be careful, to not lose what we have. Because the Lord's really blessed us with a church here, and we don't want to lose that. It works with a nation, too. Look, and so we go from the individual to the church, now to the nation. Look in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, I personally think that it's too late for these words that I'm about to utter here. But anyway, I'm going to say it anyway. You never know. In Jeremiah 18, 7 through 9, it says, God says, at what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So God says, if I have determined evil upon a nation, and I have determined to pluck them up and to pull them down, and they turn from their wicked, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now this evil, the evil that God's going to do that to them is judgment, right? God's not the author of sin and evil in that sense. But they're doing sin, they're doing that type of evil, and God is going to do evil to them. He's going to do judgment to them. But if they turn, then he'll change his mind, and that's God's prerogative. He can change his mind, right? He reserves that right to do that. And, I mean, is this nation to the point now where we could turn? I suppose we could. But I'll tell you what, the only thing that's going to turn this nation around is if God's people within this nation repent. If our churches in this nation, if the true churches of Jesus Christ repent and do the first works, maybe God would turn this thing around. I'm not holding my breath. I don't think it's going to happen. I think we're slated for destruction, honestly. But it could happen. But I'll tell you what, it's not going to happen any other way. That's for sure. It's not going to happen by electing whoever, the Democrats or the Republicrats or any of the rest of them, or the Libertarians for that matter, the Constitution Party or Ron Paul, Rand Paul, or any of the rest of these guys. None of that's going to change anything. If the hearts and the minds of God's people in this nation don't change, then I don't see how we're ever going to affect any change politically or any other way for that matter. So if it's going to change, it's going to change in the churches, and it's going to start changing in the pulpits. And that's one thing that I do agree with Chuck Baldwin about, though I think I don't agree with his entire view on things, I guess, but he is right that if we had good pastors in the pulpits preaching the gospel, now he would probably say that we ought to be preaching liberty more than the gospel, but if you had good preachers in the pulpits preaching the gospel, and people living godly Christian lives, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. Amen. In this country. I think all the stuff that we see in this country is a result of us turning our backs on God. People say, oh, if we don't end abortion, God's going to judge us. Abortion is our judgment. Oh, if we don't stop gay marriage, God's going to judge us. That is our judgment. Don't you see that? That's what happens. Read Romans chapter 1. What happens to people that turn their back on God? He gives them up to vile affection. When the sodomy comes in, it's already too late. I mean, that's the end of the judgment. It's not the beginning of it.
Right.
I mean, we're just waiting for the axe to drop now and the head to come off. I mean, it's pretty much all, we're done. But anyway, there, give you some comfort.
Filled with hope.
Yeah, yeah, there you go. Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right, so anyway. But if we would turn, God would turn the judgment. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. But that doesn't mean that God cannot protect his people within a country slated for destruction.
That's right.
That doesn't mean that he can't pull Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire falls. That doesn't mean that Noah and his family can't jump in the ark before he destroys the earth. So the Lord can save his people in the midst of judgments like that. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So there's your hope. I don't want to leave you without hope. And you know the best place to be? In the house of God.
Amen.
You stay in the house of God, that's where the protection is. So that's the main thing you want to do. No matter what, just stay in the house of God. It doesn't matter what's going on out there, how crazy things get, just stay in the house of God. And I have been young, and now I'm old, not quite as old as some of you, but I have been young, and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's what the psalmist said. And so I trust that the Lord will take care of us if we stick with him. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. And this place was the house of God. It was the temple. So that's why I say the best thing that we can do is go to the house of God, listen to the word preached, pray to God, worship God, and he will take care of his own. And I'm convinced of that. Okay, so now that's the searching part. So let's now talk about asking God to try us. And this is where it gets interesting. And turn to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. The psalmist says, and I think it was David, search me, O God, and know my heart. So we've covered that part. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that's a scary prayer to pray if you really mean it, and you better mean it. I mean, if you say to God, well, search me and try me, and then he looks in your heart and says, you don't even mean that, you know, I'm going to whack you. So if you say it and you mean it, then you better be ready for God to do it. And that's where things get interesting. where he says there, and I will get to this in just a second, it's not in the outline, but he says, doesn't he say, examine me? No, he doesn't. That's the next verse that I'm going to show you. In Psalm 26, in verse 2, we'll see here that David said likewise, very similar. He said, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. So examine, prove, and try. The reins are speak of the inward part, our spirit and our soul within us. So he says to examine me, and it's interesting there. I was just, as I was looking at this before I came over here, I thought back in Acts 22 in verse 24, when Paul was on trial, when they caught him in Jerusalem, and then he eventually ended up going to Caesarea, I think it was, and then from Caesarea they took him to, he appealed to Caesar and he went to Rome. But while he was going through all that, the Jews were accusing him falsely of things. And if you remember, I think we covered this way back in one of the first Bible studies, maybe the first Bible study we did here, where Paul very craftily managed to get himself out of a lot of these pickles. But anyway, they said there, it says there in verse 24, Acts 22, 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they so cried against him. So here, there's the idea of examining. We think of examining like just taking a look at something. Well, back in the day, examining meant to beat somebody. They were going to examine him by scourging. And it's kind of interesting. I mean, it's kind of a strange method of jurisprudence here. Let's scourge him to find out if he's done anything wrong. You know, go beat the tar. That's what it says there. Go beat the tar out of him so that we can find out why people are crying against him. You know, it kind of sounds like our justice system, but anytime you write justice anymore, when you're speaking of U.S. justice system, you have to put the little S-I-C after it, the little sick. You know, when you're writing and you ever see sick there, it means that somebody, that something that you're quoting, somebody had messed up, but you're quoting their messed up quote verbatim, so you put the sick there so you know that you didn't mess up the quote that they did, like if they spelled a word wrong or something like that. So I've seen a writer do that recently when he says, you know, the U.S. justice system, and then he puts sick after justice. Like, so anyway, they spell it wrong. It should be spelled just us, you know, yeah, not justice. But anyway, because it's just them, they pretty much do what they want and the rest of us get screwed. But anyway, I'm not talking about politics today. So trying is a painful process. David said, search me, try me. It's a painful process of separating out sinful things in our lives and disposing of them. And I'll give you the definition here, and you'll see. And I didn't really think about this when I thought about trying. And I read the definition, and I can see how it fits. To try means to separate one thing from another or others. To set apart, to distinguish. Now, if you think about it, when you think about metal being tried in a fire, then it makes a lot more sense. This is the specific definition. Number three is to separate metal from the ore or dross by melting, to refine, purify by fire. Also to remove the dross or impurity from metal by fire. So when you think about it, generically when you try something, you're separating things out from it, right? You're proving it, so you're separating out the bad from the good, so to speak. When you ask God to try you, you're asking him to separate out the sinful parts in your lives versus the good part in your lives. Whenever you try yourself, you do the same thing, right? So it works the same way with trying metals as it does with trying our souls. It gets rid of the bad stuff and purifies the good stuff. And this is exactly how metals are purified, and the Bible teaches us this. If you look in Psalm 12 and verse 6, and remember, we're told, and I don't have this in the outline, I didn't really even think about it until now, but we're told to discern, right? We're supposed to be discerning, and we're told in many places in the Proverbs that we're supposed to discern. To discern means to set a difference between. So basically, to discern means to try. They're very similar words. I'd have to look up the definitions to see how similar, but the same idea is there. To discern is to set apart. But in Psalm 12 and verse 6, this is a familiar verse when we talk about the preservation of the Scripture. We always go to this one. In Psalm 12:6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So whenever you purify silver, you put that in the furnace, and you do it over and over again. And that poor silver, he goes in there, and it's hot, and it's, I'm sure, very uncomfortable for the silver if he was an organic, you know, material, and he could actually feel pain. And then he goes back in there over and over again, seven times, and each time it takes out a little bit more impurity, a little bit more impurity. That's why you get, when you get silver coins and they say 0.999 fine, they've probably been refined seven times. And some of them even you get 4.9. So the more times you put it in the fire, the more impurities you take out. Proverbs 25 and verse 4 likewise tells us about this process. Proverbs 25 in verse 4, it says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer." And that's exactly the purpose of asking God to try our hearts. It's taking away the dross from the silver to come forth a vessel for the finer, to come out a pure vessel for the finer. In this case, the finer would be God. The same process is necessary in a spiritual sense to remove our spiritual impurities, and the Bible tells us this. Look back just a couple chapters in Proverbs 17 and verse 3. You see how the two of these things are linked up together. It says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." So the Lord is to our hearts as the furnace, and what was the other thing? The fining pot is to silver and gold. When you put the silver in the fining pot and it melt and it heats that silver up and it melts it, and then all the dross rises to the top over to the side, and you scoop all the dross off and the silver hardens again there, then all you're left with is silver. All the dross has been taken out. When God throws you in the fire and he burns off all the wood, hay, and stubble, and all that stuff goes off to the side and he scoops that out, and then when you finally cool back down, you're a vessel for the finer. See how it works? It's a painful process. It's not fun at all. I don't know if any of you have been through the fire before. I'm sure you have, right? You've been there. It's not fun at all. I've been through the fire a couple times in my life since my conversion, and just it's awful. I mean, it's quite, when you're going through it, you feel like, you know, you're at your wit's end. You don't know what you're going to do. But eventually it cools back down, and you come out a vessel for the finer. Look at Psalm 66 and verse 10. And unfortunately, sometimes these things are, fortunately, I guess, a lot of times, and I will talk about this later, they happen soon after your conversion. So you jump in, and you're brand new, and then God throws you in the fire. And that happened to me within like the first year of my conversion. I was overseas in Iraq and went through one of the worst trials I've ever been through in my life. It was awful. But you know what? I came out a vessel for the finer. I had grown a lot spiritually through that whole thing. So I don't know. I mean, it's worth it. If you go through the hard times, though it's painful at the time, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, right? That's what it says in the book of Hebrews, but it's worth it in the end. Psalm 66 and verse 10. And that's where you do all your growing. Whenever you go through the fire, that's when you grow. You may be going along in your Christian life, just kind of hunky-dory, not really growing much, and then all of a sudden something happens and the Lord throws you in the furnace, and that's when you grow by leaps and bounds. That's when a Christian really matures. Psalm 66 and verse 10. says, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net and hast laid affliction upon our loins." So God tries and proves by laying affliction on us. And it just doesn't seem right, does it? Why would God, if he loves you, why would he lay affliction on you? Why do you spank your kids? Your kids probably look at you when you're spanking them and say, "Why are you doing this to me? This hurts." And you say, "You know what? I'm putting you through the fire, so to speak, because you're going to come out a vessel for the finer. You are going to come out a better person because of this painful discipline." And that's exactly why God does it to us. It works the same way. If he didn't do it to us, it would mean we're bastards and not sons, and he would not be showing us that he loved us if he didn't put us through the fire once in a while and burn off the dross in our lives. Remember, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. It's not an act of love to not give your children a spanking when they deserve it, when they need it. Look at Zechariah 13 and verse 9. This is a prophecy of what God would do to Israel. Zechariah 13 and verse 9. God says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire." Actually, let's go back. Let's get verse 8. "And it came to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein should be cut off and die, but the third part should be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So here it was prophesied that at some point in Israel's history, they would be tried, two-thirds of them would be burned up and cut off, and one-third of them would go through the fire, be refined, and then they would call upon God's name. And that's the whole point. That's why God puts us through the fire, so that we do call upon his name. Sometimes we're just going along and, "Oh, who is the Lord? We don't need the Lord anymore," right? Like the proverbist said, I don't even know if it's a word, but when he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, pardon me, and take the name of my God in vain." Sometimes whenever you have affluence and things are going along very well, "Oh yeah, I don't really need the Lord. Everything's going all right." And then he throws you through the fire and then you call upon him, right? Just like those guys in Psalm 107 when they were going out to sea at ship. And you know, when you're smooth sailing, they probably weren't doing a whole lot of praying. But boy, when that tempest comes upon them and the billows start overflowing the ship, then they call upon the name of the Lord. And then he saves them out of their distresses. So that's sometimes why God has to put us through that. Look one more. Job 23 and verse 10. So I guess if you don't want to get put through the fire, just, you know, try to mind your P's and Q's and keep your prayer life up and your Bible reading up and all that stuff and continue to grow, and then maybe God won't throw you in the fire and give you an accelerated course in Christianity 101. And if you slack off, well, he might smack you upside the head once in a while.
Does the Lord try us at times, not out of chastisement, but to avoid being lukewarm Christians then?
Oh, yeah, I would. Yeah, I would.
He hates lukewarm Christians.
He does, yep.
He excuses them from his mouth.
Yep.
The ones he loves, he tries, yep, so that they're hot for him.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, it kind of reminds me of a story. I think this was in Africa somewhere, and I think the story is true. I forget where I heard it. Somebody, some terrorist type fellow went into a church over there with a machine gun, and he said, "Anybody that's not a Christian, get out." And of course, they thought all the Christians were going to be murdered. And as soon as they all got out, he's like, "Okay, now that the true believers are here, I want to know what's this Christianity stuff about." So sometimes God might do the same thing. You know, that's why God sends heresies into the church, that they which are approved may be made manifest. Let me show you that verse if I can find it. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. He says in verse, yeah, we'll start in verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So sometimes God will allow something like that to happen in a church to prove them, to see that them which ones are made manifest, or the ones that are approved will be made manifest. They will show themselves strong. That's been, I mean, our church hasn't really been through that particular situation, and hopefully it doesn't, but I know in Detroit, that Pastor Mott's been through that before, you know, back in the 90s, and they had a big split, and I mean, it was a terribly trying situation for him and for the church. And yet, once it was all said and done, and they got rid of, I don't know, a big chunk of the church that didn't belong there, and then everybody breathed a sigh of relief, and no longer could you cut the tension with a knife in there. So I've been told. I wasn't around, obviously, back then. But anyway.
I think losing some of our members early was a, to my way of thinking, a trial, because that was, we were weak in our firmness of what the discipline and what it says. I mean, it certainly affected me that way. I was very affected by it.
And we certainly have experienced that with exclusions, not with the heresy part per se, but yeah, with mm-hmm. I mean, we've been through the one just this year, which is awful. I know it was awful for me. And those things will separate the men from the boys, so to speak, and see if people are going to put family before God or put friendship before God or put, you know, whatever. So those are a trying situation, which brings us out the stronger and brings us out united and not divided and so on. Did I read Job 23 and verse 10? He says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So Job realized this, that when he tries him, he'll come forth better from it. I'm going to come forth as gold. Have you ever looked at gold when it comes out of the ground? Unless it just happens to be a nice nugget. But a lot of times, it's just a rock, basically. It looks like with some yellow dust sprinkled on it. I mean, it's really nothing to look at. But you take that and you throw it in the fire and you burn off the impurities. And eventually, that beautiful piece of gold comes out. And that's what Job is saying there. When the Lord tries me, eventually I'm going to come forth as gold. I'm going to be as good as gold, is the old saying. You ever tell your kids that? You were as good as gold? Well, maybe not him, but you probably have told him that before. And him, maybe. But nobody knows who I'm pointing
coal?
At. So.
I was like coal.
Yeah. Well, if you take coal and you put it under enough pressure and heat, it'll turn into a diamond, right? So there you go.
I hope I got more time.
Okay, Abraham is an example of this, where God proved him, he tried him, he tempted him to prove his faith. In Genesis 22 and verse 1. Genesis 22 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." You can imagine having God telling you to take your own, especially if you only had one son, your only son, or any of your kids for that matter, offer him for a sacrifice. You talk about a trial. That's a trial. Mm-hmm. And it says there that God did tempt Abraham. Now, usually when we think of tempt, we think of entice somebody to do evil, right? Try to get them to do something bad. And tempt does mean that sometimes. The word tempt has two primary meanings in it. It's broken up in the dictionary into Roman numerals, so you have one that means something and then one that means something entirely different. But what God did here to Abraham was not tempting him to entice him to do evil. James talks about that. James said that God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. So God will not tempt any person to do evil. But he will tempt them or try them to prove their faith. To tempt means, primarily, number one, to try, make trial of, put to the test or proof, to try the quality of, or to try the quality, worth, or truth of. So God was going to see whether Abraham was a true man of God or not. He's going to put him to the test, see if Abraham was going to put his son before his God, or if Abraham would do what God told him. And you know what? Abraham was such a man of faith that he knew that God could raise Isaac again from the dead. And that's what it tells us in the New Testament. So Abraham was willing to slay his son because he knew that God could resurrect him from the dead. And he knew that God had promised to make him a father of many nations through Isaac. How's he going to do that if Isaac's dead? So Abraham was fully convinced that God could do that. And God stopped him right at the last second. But Abraham would have done it. But anyway, that was a trial of Abraham's faith. God did the same thing for Joseph in Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19. Now, here Abraham was. I mean, what had Abraham done wrong? Well, he lied about Sarah being his sister a couple times. But, you know, for the most part, I mean, he kind of got impatient with God and went into the Hagar. But really, I mean, Abraham was a pretty good guy, right? And he was probably walking up there on that mountain thinking, what in the world have I done? Why would God ask this of me? But God had a purpose in it. And think of the learning lesson that all of us, for thousands of years after that, have learned from Abraham's experience. Psalm 105. And verse 17 through 19. This is a recap of Israel's history, some of Israel's history anyway, here. And it says there in verses 17 through 19, it says, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters and was laid in iron, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Now remember, who's the word of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, right? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, as the word, tried him at that point. And here's Joseph that didn't, what did he do wrong? I mean, he was the loved, beloved son of his father. He had the dreams and his brothers hated him for it. He got the coat of many colors. He was his father's favorite. But what did he do? He didn't do anything wrong. And yet he got sold into, thrown into a pit. He got sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers. Went to Egypt, then he ended up working his way up the ladder and became second in command right under Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and he does the right thing, runs away from her, she lies about him, he gets put in prison, laid in fetters and iron. So here's poor old Joseph thinking, what have I done? All I've done is I've done the right thing, and here I am being tried in a prison. But the Lord had a purpose in it. Remember, it says that honor before honor is humility. Well, he was humbled, but he was honored. He was second in command of all Egypt after that, right under the Pharaoh. So if you're going through a trial, just remember, the Lord has good things for you on the other side of it. Sometimes it seems like it's never going to end, and it seems terrible, and it seems perplexing, and you don't know what to do. But just remember, it will end, and God does have better things for you in the future. And I got a verse for that, which I'll get to in just a second. The Lord did the same thing to Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. I think of some of the trials in my life, the one that I just mentioned it to you. If I wouldn't have gone through that trial and that thing happened, I think y'all know what I'm talking about, I wouldn't be here today. I would not be your preacher today because I wouldn't have even been qualified to be a preacher. I wouldn't have had a wife that was faithful in all things, which is one of the qualifications for the ministry. And I wouldn't have probably been able to move to Cincinnati where I was trained for the ministry and so on. I mean, all kinds of things that would have been, I assume, would have totally changed my life. So the Lord had a greater purpose for it to throw me through the fire. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3, it says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." See, God's omniscient. I mean, God could just say, "Oh, I know you'll keep them. If I would put you through this temptation, you'll keep them." But God wants to prove it out. And I think he wants to prove to us whether we'll keep him or not. Because he knows what we would do given the situation, but we don't know what we would do. So he does it so that he sees and we see what we would do. He puts us through those trials. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So he put them through those trials. He gave them manna, which they knew not. They would have never known the miracle of God had God not put them through those trying circumstances, made them starve in the desert, and then give them manna from heaven. And they saw all the miracles, and they saw all the wondrous works of God that would have never happened if he wouldn't have put them through those trials. And God ultimately did this for their good. Look in verse 16 of the same chapter. It says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end." You see, that was the ultimate purpose for it. That was the end of it, to do them good in their latter end. He didn't do it to destroy them. He never does. You don't chasten your children to destroy them. You chasten them because you know if you do it, it will do them good in their latter end. They'll end up to be better people in their latter end. They'll end up to be good, productive, godly citizens. That is your hope. And Christians. God will purify his priests so that they can make offerings in righteousness. You think, okay, well, that's fine. God purifies his priests. What's that got to do with me? I'll show you what that has to do with you in just a second. You should know what it has to do with you because we we've just been talking about that in the series on millennialism. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 3. And those of you who are familiar with Handel's Messiah may recognize this verse. If you don't recognize the verse, you'll recognize it from the song, is what I'm trying to say. Malachi 3 and verse 3 says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." I don't know if you remember that song in Handel's Messiah or not. I'm not going to sing it for you now. You might recognize the tune, but you're not going to hear it from me anyway. Although I do have it on my phone. Maybe I could play it for you after the study if I remember. But anyway, he would purify the sons of Levi as silver and purge them as silver and gold that they might offer unto the Lord in righteousness. And as we know, as we remember, we are called a holy priesthood. So the Lord likewise, still on this side of the cross, is purifying and purging his priests so that we can offer unto him an offering in righteousness. Our offerings are a little bit less bloody than theirs, but they are offerings nonetheless. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter says, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So we're a holy priesthood just like the priests of Levi, the Levitical priests were. And we offer up sacrifices just like them, and the Lord will purify us like silver and gold are purified in the fire so that we can offer righteous sacrifices to him, like the sacrifice of praise on our lips, like the sacrifice of communicating with one to another when people are in need, or the sacrifice, I forget what the other ones are now. It's in Hebrews 13. I thought there was one more. But anyway, sacrifice yourself, Romans 12. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? So there you have at least three of them. God will also try a man's ministry and burn off the wood, hay, and stubble that are not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, Paul here is specifically talking about a man's ministry and building up the church. And you can apply these verses to Christian life in general, but it's really specifically talking about a ministry, and I'll show you here. In 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." So that's the church he's talking about there. Remember the house of God that it's called? God. Peter said that we're built up a spiritual house, right, with lively stones. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have built the I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." So that's how it works. You know, one minister lays the foundation, another one comes and builds upon it. That's happened in this church already. Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But you got to build upon the foundation. You have to build upon Jesus Christ. You can't build upon anything else. He says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So, if you as a minister, or as me as a minister, if you build a church upon Jesus, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and his truth and his doctrine, when God puts that ministry through the fire, it's going to still stand, right? Because you built with gold and precious stones and silver. You haven't built with wood, hay, and stubble. But if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, for instance, if your whole ministry is based on politics, and if your whole thing is just you're preaching politics, or your whole ministry is you're preaching some liberty movement, or you're preaching conspiracies all the time, or something like that. I'm not saying you can never say it, because I talk about this stuff from time to time. You know I do. But if my ministry was built on that, and if we're bringing people in because they love to hear that kind of crap, guess what? The Lord's going to throw the thing in the furnace, and guess what's going to happen? Poof! The wood, hay, and the stubble are going to be burned up in about 3 seconds, and that church isn't going to last one bit. You got to build it on Jesus Christ and His truth. You got to build it on the gospel, and that's the only way to build it. And it's not going to work with programs. It's not going to work with making some seeker-sensitive church where we try to figure out what people want, and we build it upon that and bring in musical instruments and choirs and all this other kind of nonsense. None of that stuff is going to build a church. The Lord will just throw that thing into the fire, and it's going to burn up like a big chunk of cotton candy or something, and that'll be that.
That's why Christianity, in quotes, ignores their church services. I experience anyway, even using the Bible in church.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yeah.
It just, you know, whatever version. I mean, obviously that's
sure.
Not good either, but Catholic Church never pulled out a Bible. Never,
yep.
Ever.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, it's built on shaky sand. You know, and Jesus taught that same parable there, right? If you build it on the rock, the waters come and they beat upon that house and it stands. But you build it upon shaky sand, now it's not going to stand. And, you know, I mean, the Catholic Church is still around, right? But it certainly isn't God's church. I mean, you know.
The whole deal with all the deal. They all want to file bankruptcy so they can stay away from the suits that are coming up for all those people. I mean, it's really, really sad for people that have trusted in that.
Yep.
I mean, my family.
Well, you know what? Not your family, but the Catholic Church reaps what they sow.
Well,
you know what? I mean, they have reaped for a long time, or they have sown for a long time, and eventually it catches up with you. You know, you roll a stone, but the higher ups know. You know,
the common folk, they don't.
One generation pays for the sins of another. God will sometimes leave His children for a time to try them to see what's in their hearts. So you say, well, I thought God says He'll never leave us or forsake us. He won't leave you or forsake you utterly. He won't leave you or forsake you for a long period of time, but He will leave you for a time. And I got a verse for you here. In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. This was about King Hezekiah, which was a good king for the most part. And he says there, but he did a foolish thing when he invited all the Babylonians to come in and check out all the treasure in the kingdom, and that didn't work out so well for him. But it says there, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. So once in a while, God will leave us. And He just wants to see what's there, what'll happen if He left us. I mean, think about it. He forsook His own Son. He forsook Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And He saw what was in His heart. And guess what was in His heart? He's still, the last thing that He ever said, right before He said it was finished, He said, Father, into Thy hand commend I my spirit. The Lord saw what was in His heart. He commended His spirit to God in faith, even after the Lord had forsaken Him, and He was there hanging by Himself all alone, having the Lord's wrath put upon Him. So, if He did it to Jesus, He'll do it to us for a time. He may leave us for a small moment, but not forever. Look at Isaiah 54 in verses 7 through 8. So if you feel like at some point that the Lord must have left me, I mean, I'm just going through this awful affliction. I'm so depressed. I'm so lonely. I don't know where to turn. I have so much stress going on at work that I don't know how I'm possibly going to get out of this situation. Just remember, He might leave you for a little while to see what's in your heart, but He's not going to do it forever. In Isaiah 54 and verses 7 and 8, He says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee. For a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Look at the contrast there. A small moment I've forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. He's talking to Israel. A little wrath I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee. So, though he may forsake us for a time, that's nothing compared to the eternity that we're going to spend with the Lord, and it's nothing compared to the rest of our lives on this earth that we're going to spend with the Lord. He may just leave you for a little season, though, just so he can see what's in your heart. He'll leave us until we acknowledge our sins and seek him. So sometimes that's the purpose of him leaving him, and that's the purpose of him testing us. Hosea 5 and verse 15. Hosea 5:15 says, "I will go and return to my place." This is God speaking here. Let me jump up to verse 14 just to get a little bit of context. He says, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." God says, you know what? I'm just going to go and kind of return to my place in heaven for a while and leave them until they acknowledge their offense and their sin. And then they'll turn to me in their affliction and seek me early. So that's sometimes why God he'll leave us. Just think about what you've done for a while. And then when you finally decide you're going to stop your foolishness and turn to me, all right, then I'll come back. And that's what he does. Think about what he did to David. You know, he did the same thing to David. He left David for a while, and go read some of the Psalms. Read Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, David's penitential Psalms. Before David had confessed his sin, he said that his bones were waxing old through his roaring, and there's no soundness in my flesh, and he is in a bad way, and the Lord has left him. But then when David acknowledged and confessed his sin, then the Lord came back to him. That's exactly what he's saying there in Hosea, what he would do to Israel. Same thing he'll do to us.
Hosea what?
Oh, that was Hosea 5 and verse 15. But he'll never utterly forsake us, though. Turn to Psalm 89 in verse 30 through 34. Just for a while. So, you know, the wicked are going to spend an eternity apart from God, but children of God only spend just a short little period of time away from him, but he'll never do it to us forever. Psalm 89, 30 through 34 says, "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." So yeah, you don't walk after God's judgments, you forsake his law. He'll chasten you with the rod. He'll visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And that's not talking about the jail clothing stripes. That's talking about beatings, right? But he won't utterly forsake them. He won't take his loving kindness away from them totally. His faithfulness will never fail. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. We read in the book of 2 Timothy, I think it is. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 5. We all know this verse, which God says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He will never utterly leave or forsake you. So never convince yourself that the Lord has left me and that the Lord will never come back and save me out of this situation. He will. He will never utterly forsake you. Now, when you ask for God to try your heart, expect a fiery trial, and don't think that some strange thing has happened to you. So if you actually do this, and if you actually say, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts," don't be surprised when he tries you. And don't think, "Wow, what in the world has happened to me?" That's exactly what Peter tells us. Don't think that some strange thing has happened to you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So don't think it's some strange thing if you get thrown into a fiery trial. That's what happens to Christians. That's what the Christian life is about. God throws us into the furnace once in a while. And don't think it's weird. I go through my little bouts of depression once in a while, and I was having a rough time maybe, I don't know, 2-3 weeks ago, a month ago. I can't remember what it was. And, I don't know, I went to church and something else happened that irritated me and just was not having a good day at all. And it just seemed like I was being bombarded from every side. And I was walking home from church just in a foul mood, and I had the verse in James when he said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And I kid you not, I literally started to laugh out loud, and I just thought, this is just ridiculous. And I laughed, and I literally counted it all joy, and I felt so much better. I really did. I felt better. I mean, that was the turning point, and then I was all right. I literally laughed at how crazy all these things that were happening to me were. So count it all joy. Sometimes it's just a good idea. Just laugh at it. I'm not even making that up. It might be painful, but you have to trust God when these things are happening. Job 13 and verse 15. Job 13 and verse 15. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Though he slay me, Job says, yet will I trust him. And this could be in all kinds of different forms. God may take away from you a friend. You know, maybe part of your trial is, you've prayed for a friend. Maybe you're lonely. And God sends you a friend, and then God takes away that friend. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Can you turn to God after he takes away that friend and say, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you thank God for the time that he gave you that friend and then thank God that he took the friend away for apparently his own purposes? Can you do that? Can you do what Job did? Might be loss of family, especially when you're first converted. You know, sometimes families turn against you. Your kids turn against you. Your parents turn against you. Your brothers and sisters turn against you. Your friends turn against you. I know lots of people that's happened to. I'm sure a lot of you that's happened to. And, you know, can you still say to God, though you slay me, I'll trust you? Can you do that? How about persecution? You know, that's not really happened to us, but they think, well, that probably won't happen in this country. Just stick around for a while. Just stick around. But if that happens, can you say, though he slay me, yet I'll trust in him? Can you be like those martyrs being burned at the stake and say, though he slay me, quite literally, yet will I trust him? Can you do that? Could come in the form of maybe you lose your possessions. You might lose your job. Maybe you worked your whole life, have a nice nest egg built up, and then the market crashes like it does every so often because the Fed artificially lowers interest rates. But I'm not going to get into that. But anyway, so you lose everything that you've saved up. You lose half your retirement. You end up being a greeter at Walmart when you're 70 years old. Wouldn't that be fun? Can you still say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? How about if you lose your health? You know, that's a tough one, right? And maybe you get some terrible disease or you can't work anymore or who knows what. Can you still say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? So be careful when you pray for the trial. It may be something severe, but you know what? Remember, he does it for your good. He always has your good in mind when he does it. We're told in James that the trial of our faith worketh patience. And I'm so thankful to have brethren in this church that pray for me regularly. Jason always tells me that he prays that the Lord will give me patience. So kind of him. Amen. James 1 and verse 5. He said, I won't tell you what I pray for him. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Amen. So the trial of your faith worketh patience. You think, oh yeah, well, I get a little bit, you know, I'm not really good at waiting sometimes in line. You know, if I go to Walmart or something like that and the cashier is slow, I probably need a little patience, you know, so I don't get quite so irritated. Let me read you the definition of patience. This is not what that's talking about. It includes that, but it includes a lot more than that. Patience. I got to get my glasses on for this one. This is a long one. Patience is the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure. The quality or capacity of so suffering or enduring. It's forbearance, long suffering, long animity under provocation of any kind, especially forbearance or bearing with others, their faults, limitations, etc. It's the calm abiding of the issue of time, processes, etc., quiet and self-possessed waiting for something, the quality of expecting long without rage or discontent. That's the whole definition, the whole primary definition. So patience, when the Bible talks about it, it's suffering, affliction, trouble, tribulation, pain, anguish. And it's not just suffering it with a sneer on your face and cursing God. It's suffering it with a smile on your face. That's what patience is. Suffering with a smile. Now, if you're the kind of person that every time somebody pulls out in front of you and goes 50 and a 55 and you're flying off the handle, you need patience. Let me tell you what. If that causes you major problems, you got real problems, because a real patient person can endure real problems, real pain, real affliction, and not lose it and not get angry about it and without rage or discontent. And this is something we all need to work on. Nobody can say, I have reached the pinnacle where I am a completely patient person. None of us can say that. I guarantee it. Because let's face it, it's hard when you're under, especially if you're under pain or something like that. It's really hard to maintain a good attitude and to not lash out and be a jerk to everybody else and make sure that they're feeling all the pain that you are. It's really hard. So that's the kind of thing that trials put you through. You know, you might not have, I mean, a single person like me probably wouldn't have a whole lot of patience with six kids running around, but you guys have a lot more patience than I probably would. I come over here after an hour, I'm just like, man, I'm worn out just being around kids. And you guys, it's just, you know, no big deal, because the Lord's put you through the fire, right? And you learn how to deal with stuff, and you learn how to be less selfish individuals. You know, I'm probably a lot more selfish of an individual because I don't have a bunch of kids to deal with. I don't have a bunch of people to take care of. So, you know, sometimes when you think maybe all these kids are driving you crazy, well, this is part of your trial that worketh patience and that makes you a better person. And I'm kind of kidding, but I'm kind of not. It really does. Being married, having kids makes you a better person, because it takes the thought, it takes your away your selfishness, and you're not always thinking about yourself. There are benefits to being single as well, but being married and having kids makes you a better person. I'm convinced of it. So if I'm just a slouch, you know why. I'm single. That's my excuse. So anyway, the trials and tribulations that we face work patience, and then experience, and then ultimately hope. Look at Romans 5, 3 through 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Can you glory in tribulations? See, that's patience right there. If you can glory in them. I mean, how many of us just say, woohoo, you know, I got tribulation. This is wonderful. I thought it would never come. Boy, I've been waiting patiently for this tribulation. I'm so happy. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You say, well, I need some more experience. You know, experience is the best teacher. I want to be an experienced person. That's because you don't know what experience is. If you knew what experience was, you wouldn't want to be experienced. And I'll tell you what it is. Experience is the action of putting to the test. Trial, to make experience of, to make trial of. See, we don't think about that. Think about experiment, you know, putting something on trial, testing it. That's what experience is. And if you think about it, really, how do you gain what we call experience today? It's by being put to the test, right? And that's how you get the experience. So I was kind of kidding. I mean, we do want experience, but we think about experience as just the positive aspect of it. We don't think about the trial that you have to go through to get the experience. But once we go through the trial and we get the patience and we get the experience, then the end result is hope. And it says there that hope maketh not ashamed. Hope is expectation of something desired. Desire combined with expectation. So hope is different than just simply a wish or a desire. See, a wish could be something that might come, but it probably won't. You know, like, oh, I wish I was a millionaire. Well, that's fine. You wish in one hand and do you know what in the other hand, see which one fills up faster, right? Wishing is a lot different than hoping. If I say, I hope I'm going to be a millionaire, I mean, I'd be kind of deluded because more than likely that's never going to happen, right? I mean, there's a very, very slight possibility I could win the lottery if I ever played, which I don't, but maybe one of you would, you know, leave me your estate or something like that. So there's a slight possibility of it. But normally,
hold that hope.
That's more of a wish, right?
That's a wish.
So, but with hope, there's an expectation of something desired. So when we hope for heaven, you know, we're not wishing for heaven so much, right? We're hoping for it because we have an expectation of it that it's going to happen. Now, we hope for what we don't see. It says, if we see it, why doth we yet hope for it in the book of Romans? So, I mean, when you hope for it, it's not like I absolutely know this, but you have an expectation that it's going to happen, right? So that's what a tribulation, which works patience and experience, eventually, that gives you hope. When you've gone through all these tribulations and you've patiently endured them, then you can have a legitimate expectation of glory to come. Mm-hmm. Because that's what the Bible promises people that go through patience, or that go through tribulation with patience. They have laid up for them treasure in heaven. And you can have a good, solid hope. The Christian life is full of trials. If you don't want trials, go find another religion, because the Christian life is full of them. Now, other religions might be easier for you. You go to be a Buddhist and just sit around and meditate on your navel all day long. But, well, let me know how that works for you. Christianity, on the other hand, is full of trials. But, of course, it's worth it because it's actually true, and it's not just a bunch of made-up nonsense.
That's right.
You're not going to end up burning in hell someday after spending your whole life as a religious Buddhist. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thought? 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. Paul says, we are troubled on every side, but not, or yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You see, and that's the Christian life. We can be troubled on every side, but yet not be in distress. Right? We can maintain a calm composure, even though we have trouble. We can be perplexed and have no idea what to do. I've been there. I've been there in my short time in the ministry. There have been a couple situations I've dealt with. Like, I don't have a clue what I should do. That exclusion that we went through. I was going through that and trying to figure out, what do I do? I don't have any idea what I should do, but not in despair. Mm-hmm. You can be perplexed, but not in despair. I knew that the Lord could work it out, and He did. Persecuted, but not forsaken. That's the thing. We can have men come after us and put us on the rack or whatever, but we know that God hasn't forsaken us. Cast down, but not destroyed. You ever been cast down? You ever been depressed? You ever have the world weighing down on you? But yet you're not destroyed. It says, a just man falleth 7 times, but riseth up again. Cast down, but not destroyed. Ministry is especially trying. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. Listen to the things that Paul went through. Hopefully I don't have to go through all these things. That would be quite the life. 2 Corinthians 4, or 6, 4 through 10. He says, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities. There Paul was even going without the basic necessities of life. In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, that's beatings, in imprisonments. Remember, he was in prison in Philippi. Remember, they laid many stripes on him. And what did he do? Moan and cry about it? No, they sang hymns. Remember that? Him and Silas? In imprisonments, in tumults. Remember Ephesus? They pulled him into the theater, right? And I mean, there's all this craziness going on and this huge uproar, and they're... one time they were trying to pull Paul in pieces whenever the Jews were fighting after him and everything. Tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, times that he went without food, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. You see, he goes through all these things, but he doesn't go about it and, you know, whine and complain about it, be bitter about it. He's long-suffering. He's kind. He does it with love unfeigned. It wasn't a pretended love. He could do it with a sincere love. By the word of God, or by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. See, Paul could put on that armor of righteousness in Ephesians 6 and endure all that stuff. On the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. Sometimes Paul was honored, right? Sometimes he was dishonored. Sometimes people didn't look at him and didn't treat him the way that they should have. By evil report and good report, Paul says, as some, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. He had people giving evil reports about him that weren't even true, as deceivers, and yet true. Had some people think that he was lying, some people think that he was telling the truth. As unknown, and yet well known. You know, among some people, Paul was a pretty well-known guy, had a, quite a reputation. But then among others, art thou that Egyptian, they asked him, who, remember that? As known and well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. I just love that last verse there. And that's the ministry. You're not going to get rich in the ministry unless you're one of these televangelist guys. But most pastors, unless you have a huge church or something, most pastors are not going to get rich in the ministry. But you know what? Though you don't get rich, you get to make many others rich. There's a lot more blessing in it besides the money. And I'm certainly not complaining. I've got a roof over my head. I've got food in my belly. I've got clothes in my back. As a little girl that in the Cincinnati church said one time, we were at a picnic, we were at a camp out, and she says, I got my dolly. I got my blankie. I got everything I need. I got everything I need. So, and I get to make many rich. So it's quite a blessing. It really is. So that's kind of what the ministry's all about there, especially if you're somebody like the Apostle Paul, I guess, to whom much is given, much is required. So he got to go through. He got exalted above the rest, but he also got to go through more tribulation than the rest as well. God will send us manifold temptations to try our faith. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 10. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 10. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. See, God only does it when it needs to be. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That means many of them. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see what the ultimate end of the trials, the temptations that we go through, it tries us like gold that we may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate end. That when Jesus Christ appears, we will be found in honor and praise and glory. Because he's tried us in the fire and burned off all those impurities in us. A trial is the action of testing or putting to the proof of fitness, truth, strength, or other quality of anything. Test probation. It's the fact or condition of being tried by suffering or temptation. Probation. So that's what a trial is. Now this will happen, as I said, when one is converted and first joins the church. This is almost a guarantee. If it hasn't happened to you yet, hold on, it will. Look at Hebrews 10 and verses 32 through 33. And a lot of us experienced this. What was it like after you were first converted, Bud, and you went home and told Gene you joined a church that was halfway across the country? Happy days, huh?
I was so perplexed I didn't even tell her at first.
It all turned out well, though. Trial of your faith works patience and then hope, right? So, yep. All's well that ends well, as they say. Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 33. Paul says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. So it's kind of a twofold thing whenever you first join the church. You endure a great fight of affliction because that's what happened. God throws you through the fire. But then it's partly because your companions with them that are so used. So not only, I mean, it's insult to injury. Not only are you being tried for your faith, but then you're being tried because, oh, you're a member of that group of weirdos over there. Oh, you're one of those guys, huh? So they got it from both sides there. And that'll happen. You know, it kind of says in Acts 28 when people went to Paul in his hired house and they said, as for the sect, well, they wanted to hear about it because it is everywhere spoken against. I would say the more broadly and widely your church is spoken against, you're probably more on the right track. Now, members of true churches will be tried. See, you think, oh, that would just be the members of those false churches out there. That's the only ones that God would send affliction to. He wouldn't send it to us. I mean, we got the truth, right? Not so. Look at Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10. Here's the church at Smyrna, one of the seven churches that the Lord didn't have one bad thing to say about. Look in verses 8 through 10. Revelation 2, 8 through 10. It says, and unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here's a church that had nothing wrong with it, no censure to it whatsoever, and Jesus said that they would be cast, what did he say? They would be cast into the prison by the devil, they'd be tried and have tribulation 10 days, and be faithful unto death, and they would be given a crown of life. So just because you're in a true church, and just because you're even in a good and faithful church, and there's no scandals or no sin or anything else going on there that the Lord has to rebuke you for, he might put you through a trial anyway. It doesn't just happen to the bad ones. Good and bad happens to good and bad alike. On the other hand, the faithful church in Philadelphia, which was the other one, they were told that they wouldn't be tried with the trial that would come on the rest of the earth. In Revelation 3 and verse 10, it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. So there's one good church that would be tried even unto death. Here's another church, because they kept the word of God's patience, they would not be. They would be kept from the hour of temptation. So who knows? Maybe God will put us through the fire, maybe he won't. But you know what we should do? Thank him either way. In all things give thanks, we're told. So if he puts us through the fire, well, apparently it would need be, like Peter said, need be that we're in manifold temptations and we'll come out vessels for the finer. If he doesn't put us through the fire, well, thank him for that too, because I don't really like being roasted. I don't know about you. So we thank him either way. Now, after asking God to try us, then we would be wise to try ourselves. Look back in Lamentations. If you remember, this was something that was said also about the proving process. Once we ask God to prove us, then we should prove ourselves. Well, the same thing goes with trying. Try yourself. Lamentations 3 and verse 40 says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Remember what Paul said. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we try ourselves, we won't be tried. So it's always nicer to do things on your own terms, right? So try yourself, and then maybe God won't try you as much. Now, if we purge ourselves, if we purge the vessels of dishonor from ourselves, then we will be ready to be used by God. And this should be the goal in all of our lives, right? We should want to be vessels to be used by God. Let me give you the verse. 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21. 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21. And this is the ultimate goal, right? We want to be vessels unto honor. We want to be used of God. I pray that all the time. Lord, use me howsoever, wheresoever, to whomsoever, whensoever, whatever you want to use me for it. But he may just put you through the trial first. He has to burn off some stuff before he can use you. Let's read it. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20 through 21, it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So this is something there where the man purges himself. Let us try ourselves, try our ways. And when we purge ourselves, then the Lord will use us. We'll be ready to be a vessel used of him. And here's the closing verse that I'll give you. Turn to Isaiah 6 in verses 6 through 8. You remember what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord lifted up in his temple? He saw a vision of heaven. And before Isaiah said, "Lord, send me," he had to have that coal purge his sinful lips. You remember that? Isaiah 6, 6 through 8. It says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, or here am I, send me." But before we can say to God, "Here am I, send me," he's got to take that hot coal and purge our sinful lips. He's got to purge off, he's got to burn off that wood, hay, and stubble, and then we can say, "Lord, here I am, send me." But the painful purging comes first. So if you want to be used of God, don't be surprised if he does a little purging, a little pruning back, so that you bring forth more fruit before he uses you. So that's what I have to say tonight about searching and trying our hearts, and I hope that we'll all take this to heart and be Christian enough to pray those prayers. "Lord, search me and try my ways, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me." Thanks for listening.